All right, you guys, good morning.
Morning.
We're going to get going here. I always look at my notes when I'm making them, and I'm like, this thing's going to be 10 minutes long. And then I get excited, and I'm like, how are we going to get it in under an hour? So we're just, this is a lot of information. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, thank you so much for your word, and the word really that you've given us through your prophets and those long ago. May we honor it. May you help us to understand how we should how we should take it and apply it to our lives for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah? Oh, they're talking. Okay. So a couple of things here this morning. There are notes in the foyer. I'll just kind of keep adding these and print them off. It'll be, I know what I'm planning to cover, but it will be up to you guys to fill these things in. Also, just want to remind you guys that this class is for you. So if there's something specific about the Old Testament you want to cover, be sure to let me know. I had a few suggestions from last time, so those are tucked into my notes now. And we'll be sure to cover those. If you've got your Bible, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to talk about two things this morning. One is the timeline of the Old Testament. And then two is how do we understand that from a theological perspective? And I think that's important as well. The New Testament, all of the New Testament, basically assumes that you know the Old Testament, or some people refer to it as the First Testament. So if we don't understand the First Testament, if we don't understand Genesis through Malachi, it's going to be very difficult for us to capture the argument of the New Testament as we are reading through. So just one example of this is in Hebrews chapter 11. This is often called what? The Hall of Faith. And the point of the author of Hebrews is that we join these saints from of old. We are in the same lineage because we have had faith in God. So I just want to read a little bit of this and then kind of give you a little perspective as we look through some of this stuff. Verse 8. Start in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So you have to understand those two things, and they start at the opening chapters of the Bible. God exists, and God rewards those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And then he goes on, verse 23, we'll just drop down a little bit. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because he saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, which is God, of course. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. Drop down verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong in weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for what? For us. Not for them, but for us. We are included in this family. Something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So I just want to make two points here. Number one, a lot of this chapter, if you don't know the Old Testament, you won't understand who he's even talking about. But number two, more importantly, is the theological connection that the author of Hebrews is making, that these are our forebearers in the faith. And we have the same faith. They had faith in future promises yet to be seen. We look back on promises fulfilled. And so this is really the setting of our view as Christians of the Old Testament. So I want to talk about timeline a little bit, because all of those things are central to understanding a timeline. If you want a simple, parents and grandparents, a great book that helps out with timeline and harmonizing things, this is Egermeyer's Bible Story Book. And it's a wonderful way it's more than just, I mean, lots more words than your typical story Bible. There's like a picture every couple of pages. So a couple things. She takes some liberties, especially in Genesis 1 and actually throughout a little bit. So you have to filter those. But overall, if you want a really good understanding of the harmonization and the chronology of the Old Testament, this is a great source. I went through Bible college, Old Testament surveys in Bible college. I went through seminary, Old Testament surveys in seminary. And the first time I really understood the Old Testament and the chronology of it was reading that book to Zach when he was 3. So, I mean, it's just a wonderful resource of putting it all together. And what will happen is often, this is a very simple map. I mean, it looks like a 2-year-old drew it. But what often happens with biblical timelines is they become so complicated, it's really hard to figure out where you are. Okay? So I just want to walk through this really quick. And just full disclosure, I'm coming at this from a young earth perspective, right? That creation happened maybe 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, give or take a little bit. So this is how I understand this. And if you have the notes, you'll also have the accompanying dates down here. So that's helpful to understand. So creation, maybe 4,000 BC, something like that. I believe that the fall, they've got the fall over a little bit. I think the fall probably happened like days, maybe, after creation. We don't get an indication that it was a long time. Then we've got the Cain and Abel story. And these are like the main stories that you really should be familiar with as you're thinking through the Old Testament. Just one other pause. So a lot of times when I was younger, I would just open up the Old Testament randomly and I had no idea where it was in the grand scheme of things. So you're reading about David, and then the next time you're reading about Joshua, well, who came first? And if you don't know the chronology, then it's really hard to put everything together and know where you're at in the Bible storyline. So we got Adam and Eve, we got Cain and Abel, we got Noah starting in Genesis 6. Noah and the flood was maybe 2500 BC. I'm just giving you round numbers. People get really technical. I want you to think in round numbers, just big picture numbers. There's no quiz, even though I joke about quizzes, there's no quiz. Okay, so creation 4000 BC, flood maybe 2500 BC. Abraham is 2200 BC, give or take a little bit. And you guys, all you have to do with this to find these numbers is just take the Old Testament genealogies and move backwards. So it's just a math problem. That's all it is. And so you can just add these up and you can figure when the flood was. In fact, we'll see this, but Moses himself gives us an exact date that the floodwaters came, like down to the day. So we can even go backwards that way. So Abraham, about 2200 BC, and then you've got his sons. So it's Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then Jacob has the 12 sons who become what? The 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we get that. Yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel. Very good. The 12 tribes of Israel eventually end up in Egypt. Why did they go to Egypt initially? Famine. They were looking for food. Remember, that's the whole Joseph story. Joseph's second in command. The whole family goes down to Egypt. And they stayed in Egypt for how long? 400 years. And this is our timeline. So from Abraham, the Exodus. Again, these are round numbers. You're looking at the Exodus being around 1800 B.C. And they went from 72 people in all to maybe 2 million, 2.5 million, something like that people. And you're like, how is that possible? Well, actually, I did the math. And if each family had four or five kids, it's easily possible within that many generations. Just the expansion, the expansion, the expansion. It's compound interest is what it is on a massive level. So, and I think they had more than four or five kids because God said he multiplied them exceedingly and greatly over and over again. So I think they had a bunch of kids. And I think that's how we end up with all those people. Okay? So they escape from Exodus. God releases them. And then we've got, so the hill going up is the time of Moses. And then who succeeds Moses? It's Joshua. Joshua takes the people into the promised land. He does the initial conquering. They get in there. They settle. And then you have the time in the promised land, starting with the book of Judges. So the book of Judges around 1400 BC. And Judges is this, and we'll look at Judges a little later, but it's this downward spiral. So the judges get worse and worse. The people get worse and worse until really all of Israel is Sodom and Gomorrah by the end of Judges. They are just despicable. They're disgusting. And there's a refrain throughout the book of Judges that everyone did, where there's no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So everybody set their own morality. That's never a good thing. It's always bad. And it went down and down and down and down. Toward the end, you have Samson and a couple others. So you have this dark, dark time. It's in the middle of Judges, by the way, that the book of Ruth is written. That story, not written, but occurs. And so Ruth is this really big bright spot in the historical scheme of the Bible. And then Samuel, for which we get 1 and 2 Samuel, is the last of the judges. He's the last judge, and it's him through which Saul comes. And so we've got the monarchy, what we call the United Kingdom. We call it the United Kingdom because this is when Israel is all together. All 12 tribes are as one. They are one nation. Okay, so you've got Saul, then you have who is king?
David.
David, if you look in your notes, reigns around 1040. Or you just round it up to 1,000, something like that. So he's 1,000 years before Jesus. So Saul, then David, then who? Solomon. Now, there's some drama in there. There's actually a guy who tries to reign before Saul, and there's actually a guy who tries to reign before Solomon. So there's some drama in there, but the Bible recognizes it as being Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then you have basically a civil war that ends up in a split, and really it's over taxes and labor. So Solomon is going to die, and Rehoboam, his son, comes to power, and Solomon, turns out, he was levying massive taxes and causing the people to work super hard. His son Rehoboam comes into power, and the old guys are like, hey, listen, we love you, but make it easier on us and we will follow you forever. And then his young advisors come in and go, no, you make it harder on these people. That's how you build a dynasty. So he listens to the young ones. And then a guy named Jeroboam, so there's Rehoboam the king and Jeroboam the usurper. Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes and says, we're out. We're not doing this anymore. And they start their own kingdom. So you have 10 tribes in the north. That's called what?
Israel.
And in the south, it's called what? Judah. So you have the divided kingdom. And this goes on for about 400 years or so. You have all these different kings, all these different prophets here. In the bottom, the rectangular boxes are kind of telling you other kingdoms that are rising up at the same time that are also going to be judging Israel. Okay? So you got some highlights in the divided kingdom. You've got Josiah. There's no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. There's none. There's a couple of good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. But there's not a lot. Eventually, what happens is exile. So the first, and you've got some dates down there, but the first exile is the northern kingdom of Israel is exiled to Assyria. Okay, that's around 700 BC. So they're exiled. They never come back. They are wiped off the map. That's it. Okay, then the southern kingdom is exiled, the southern kingdom of Judah. They're exiled. We'll call it 600 BC, about 100 years later. And they are exiled to what nation? Babylon. Yep. They're exiled to Babylon. And they are there for how many years? About 70 years. There's some overlap in how many times they were exiled and stuff like that. But just generally speaking, they're there for 70 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar sends them back. Actually, it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's Cyrus. Cyrus sends them back to the land. That's where you get Ezra, Nehemiah, those guys who are rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, that sort of thing. And then peppered in through all of that, you've got these prophets. And we'll look at this later, but you've got, hope you drank some coffee, you've got pre-exilic prophets, which means prophets who were prophesying to the nations before the exile. They're pre-exilic. You have mid-exilic prophets who are preaching during the exile or before and after the exile. And you've got what are called post-exilic prophets who come after the exile. So Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. He's the last one preaching, like, hey, what are you guys doing? We've set this all back up. So even when you're reading your minor prophets, it's helpful to know, like, well, why is he getting on them for the temple? I thought the temple was destroyed. Well, he's a post-exilic prophet. He's preaching after they had created things. So that's just a little bit of a timeline going on. Now, in a lot of study Bibles, it gets super detailed. If you're into the super detail, that's great. I think for the majority of just average people reading their Bible, waking up, sipping on a cup of coffee while they do their morning devotion for 20, 30 minutes, this is, if you can figure out where you're at in this, this is going to help you big time. Okay? Any questions on timeline? How do we understand timeline? Any questions on a book that you have been reading or whatever and wonder where it's at? Good?
When Israel is exiled in the Syrian Empire, that's where they end up in North America, right? Yeah.
It's got to be you, doesn't it? No. No. Yeah, so it's not a comprehensive list. Well, let's see. Oh, man. You're putting me on the spot with Haggai. Let me look. So, turn over to Micah real fast. I was reading Micah a couple days ago. Yeah. He's probably post-exilic. Yeah. Right. So, So sometimes, if you have a study Bible, that's helpful. If you even have a Bible that has like a paragraph introduction, that's helpful to figure out where you're at. But like Micah, so chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So given that, which is he pre-exile? Is he mid-exile or is he post-exile? Just that little bit. He's pre-exile. Yeah. Yeah. So he's a pre-exilic prophet. So you get an idea of why is he preaching? He's trying to keep back the judgment that God has promised. So now think about Jonah. Okay? So just one page back. So where is Jonah called to preach? Nineveh, which is where? It's in Assyria. Okay? So Assyria still exists. So what is Jonah? Is he pre or is he mid or is he post? He's pre. He's a pre-exilic prophet because the people haven't been removed just yet. So sometimes you get a little bit of that. Let's see. So Haggai. So Haggai, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, a few pages to the right. So, Haggai 1:1, in the second year of Darius, the king. So, where's he at, or what is he referencing? Yeah, so he's referencing a Babylonian king. That's Darius. That's the one who let the exiles return back, right? So, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So a lot of these minor prophets are telling you right away. So he's referencing Darius, which means he's either mid-exilic, probably late mid-exilic, or he's post-exilic. It's probably post because they've already come back into the land. So he would technically be a post-exilic prophet. Yep. Of Judah. Yeah. Yeah. So he's going to be late in your timeline here. Okay? Which is interesting because you would think that the Jews, they're in exile, they're being disciplined, God graciously brings them back, and you'd think it's going to be amazing, it's going to be awesome. Of course they're going to obey the law, and it's like one generation. God's like, why aren't you building my temple? What are you doing? Get at it. And then by the time of Malachi, of course, it's so corrupt, God just cuts them off. So this is a general timeline. That's a good question. Anything else with timelines? Okay. Zach, I think you can, if you want to go maybe two slides. Okay. On your notes there, I put, and this is super important, the Old Testament is not just history. I want to make it clear, I believe that it is in fact history. It's the most accurate history that's ever been written because it was written by God, but it is not just a history. It's not just like reading a biography of George Washington or just reading a history of the United States or something like that. It's a history with a purpose, and that purpose is salvation. So the Germans would call this salvation history, and they got into some weird things, but that's really what it is. It's a history of salvation. It's how do we understand not just what has happened, but how God is framing what has happened. So God could have talked about a lot of people in the Bible, but he talked about Abraham. Could have talked about a lot of other people in the Bible. He talked about Isaac and Jacob and what's going on specifically in this little corner of the planet. Why? Because he's building towards something. That's why. So very much salvation history. So when we come to the Bible, we need to come and go, okay, well, what is God trying to teach us theologically about himself and about his people as we read the Bible? It's not just, like we said last time, it's not just a data dump. It's not just trying to tease it apart like it's some ancient artifact and we're trying to understand, you know, Egyptian hieroglyphics or something like that. No, we're reading this because God has laid this out and God wants to tell us a story. And I think one of the most helpful understandings of when we view the Old Testament is through what is called covenants. Who wants to take a stab at a definition of a covenant?
Contract.
It's a contract. Yeah, it's a contract or a promise, and I'll give you a formal definition in just a minute, but just there's two words in the Bible that are often used. In Hebrew, it's berit, and it means to clasp or to fetter or to bond together. Okay? That's what you're doing when you enter a covenant. You are clasping hands. You know, we shake hands. You're clasping. You're bonding yourself to another person for some end, for some purpose, is the idea. In Greek, the word is diatheke. Diatheke. And you may or may not know, but so the Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. In Greek, there was like the highfalutin Greek called what we would call classical Greek. And when diatheke is used in classical Greek, it always refers to like a last will and testament. So it's the discharge of somebody's possessions to the people that come after them.
Is that the word that's used in the Septuagint when
it comes across? I think so. Yep. In biblical Greek, what we have, which is called Koine Greek, the Bible is written in Koine Greek. It's like street Greek. It's like what you and I would read, that sort of thing. It's not super technical, but it's called Koine Greek. It's used of both divine and human covenants. So it refers back to, so there you go, Chuck. So it refers back to these Old Testament covenants. And I'll get into this a little bit. When we view the Old Testament, in the last 150 years or so, there's been two major camps. There's the dispensational camp on the one hand that would say, you know, really the Old Testament is primarily for Israel and not really for us. The New Testament is for us. And then you have the covenant theology camp that goes, no, the Old Testament is for us, actually, and we need it to understand the New Testament. I am closer to covenant theology, but I wouldn't call myself a covenant theologian, and I'll tell you why in just a few minutes. But these are the two camps. This is why, by the way, like, so you guys know I have tons of love for John MacArthur. John MacArthur preaches like 90% out of the New Testament. So he's preached the New Testament multiple times. He's preached maybe one or two books out of the Old Testament. Why is that? Because his view of the Old Testament is such that really doesn't matter so much for us. What matters is the new covenant. So I don't think that that's accurate. All right, Zach, go to the next slide here. So this is, I'm going to reference this guy, Daniel Block. He's a great guy. He's one of my professors at seminary. So I'll just read it. You can read it too. A covenant is a formally confirmed agreement between two or more parties that creates, activates, or governs a relationship that does not exist naturally, or a natural relationship that may have been broken or disintegrated. It's not always true, but it's a pretty decent description. Okay? So we think about Abraham. Okay? Think about how this definition would apply to Abraham. God comes to Abraham. He's in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he confirms an agreement between two parties. And it creates a relationship. That's what it does. It creates a relationship that did not exist naturally. That's what he's doing. Okay? Sometimes we see in the Old Testament that it activates a relationship that had already existed. Like when Israel needed to confirm their covenant on the plains of Moab. So you've got the whole new generation. God had made a covenant with their forefathers. But now here's Israel. They're about to go into the land. So what's he do? He renews the covenant. He activates the covenant already in place. So he activates a covenant between these two parties. Or it can govern a relationship. And we see that with the Mosaic covenant with Moses. How is God going to relate to his people, Israel? And they have to abide by these laws. Okay? That's pretty technical. I think a contract, an agreement, that sort of thing is true too. By the way, in the Bible, covenants are always cut in blood. They're always cut in blood. So if Dave and I were to, you know, agree upon some land promise or something like that, he's given me 30 acres of his, I'm taking it or whatever, we'd get together, we'd cut a cow in half, he'd walk through it, I'd walk through it, and the idea is if you violate the covenant, what happened to the cow happens to you. This is done in blood. So all covenants, well, I'm not going to say all, most covenants that we see in the Old Testament are cut in blood. Our covenant, the new covenant, is also cut in blood. Yes?
So when Jordan Hagelin gets married, we should have a cow or sheep?
Well, no. So I don't think that we see that now. However, when somebody does get married, what covenant are they reflecting?
The Christ and his church.
Yeah, Christ and his church. And what was Christ and his church sealed with?
Christ.
The blood of Jesus. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. Okay. So I want to talk about covenants a little bit, which means I want to talk about covenant theology. Again, I'm closer to covenant theology than not. I'm going to critique this, so don't get real nervous, but you should have these in your notes. So I'm going to read the bottom thing first, because you guys have probably heard, you know, the phrase covenant theology. Covenant theology is the Reformed position that sees history through the lens of a covenant, specifically the unfolding slash expansion of God's covenant of grace. Covenant theology, CT, holds that salvation is best understood through continuity. Thus, the new covenant is essentially an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, and the church is an expansion, continuation of Israel. I think that's actually pretty decent. This was actually written by a dispensational guy who actually had a pretty good overview of covenant theology. He's named Jesse Johnson. He writes for the Cripplegate blog. He's a master seminary guy. And actually, I found his definitions and even a couple of his images super helpful. Okay? So that's all it is as we're reading the Bible, the architecture through which we see things is through covenants. We're keeping in mind, okay, why does God not give up on Israel when we're reading Hosea? Well, he says, because I'm a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of those who love me. What is he doing when he says that? When you see those kind of phrases, what he's doing is he's calling on his covenant name that he gave to Moses. Remember when Moses was hidden in the rock and God passed by, God is calling on his own covenant name. He's holding himself to his own promise. This is why he doesn't wipe out Israel. It's because he made a promise. And who's going to hold God accountable? Nobody. So God holds himself accountable. He's like, this is who I am. I am the covenant-keeping God. And so this is why I don't destroy Israel. Okay? Now, if you look at the other slide, so here's what happens is in covenant theology, there's basically three covenants that through which we view all of scriptural history. And I will say, even John MacArthur holds that these covenants exist. He doesn't view it as the lens by which he looks through the Old Testament, but he acknowledges that they exist. So there is the covenant of redemption. Okay? The covenant of redemption. This is actually a covenant that God the Father made to God the Son before time began to redeem a humanity, redeem a people. And you go, well, where does the Bible talk about that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So why did God make Paul an apostle? So that the elect would come to faith in Jesus and know the truth, which accords with godliness, to in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, look at this, promised before the ages began. What does the NIV say? Does anybody have an NIV?
Promised before the beginning of time.
Promised before the beginning. So just pause there for a second. There was a promise made before the beginning of time. So we're talking about before Genesis 1. Who all's living before Genesis 1? It's God. Who else? It's just God. Okay? So there's a promise that's made before time began. Who is it made to and who is it made from? Well, I'll just give you the spoiler alert. You can jot down John 17. But it seems as though before time began, God the Father promised to God the Son, a redeemed humanity, that Jesus would have to go into the world and save to receive. Okay? So we call this the covenant of redemption. It's actually a covenant between God and God. God the Father and God the Son. Okay? We see this in John 17. We see it in Hebrews 13:20 as well. Okay? We also have the covenant of works. The covenant of works. This is a covenant between God and Adam. Basically, you tend my garden, you be fruitful and multiply, and you do not do what? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. That's the whole covenant. And if you look at the language there, it's actually covenantal language. There are stipulations, there are penalties, there are blessings for obedience, penalties for disobedience, that sort of thing. That's a good point. There was no blood. So that's where I would take an exception. It's not always the case. So there's no blood because there's also no sin at this point. There's also no blood but for the covenant of redemption because there's no sin. So where you go, well, where's the covenant of works? And this is where our dispensational friends get all upset because there's no, you know, it doesn't say there's a covenant of works. Well, if you look in Hosea 6:7, it says, like Adam, Israel violated the covenant, or they transgressed the covenant. And you're like, wait a minute. Israel violated the covenant, or they transgressed the covenant like Adam. So there actually was a covenant between God and Adam. We call it the covenant of works because all Adam had to do was obey. That's all he had to do. There's no sin in the world. He wasn't sinful. There was no sin nature there, so he didn't need redemption at that point. All he had to do was obey. And he failed. He failed. So he violated the covenant of works. Then what we have is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And this is, we see it most clearly in Genesis 3, where God promises a redeemer. See, we know that it's grace because what did Adam deserve the moment he sinned? He deserved death. Did he die the moment he sinned? No, he didn't. What do we call that? We call it grace. He didn't get what he deserved. That's grace. That's mercy. And so we have this covenant of grace that God makes with Adam. We see this chiefly in Genesis 3:15. We call it the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel, where God promises to crush the serpent, although the serpent will bruise the heel of this one to come that Eve will bear. Okay? So, Zach, go to the next slide. By the way, all these pictures I steal, okay? And I try to credit when I can. So, they're out there on the interwebs. And I try to, in your notes, you've got the, I try to cite. So these are the main covenants in the old covenant. You got the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam. The Noahic covenant, covenant with Noah, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. Then you have the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And then we are in the new covenant now with Jesus. So I want to talk about these first. I got my notes out of order a little bit. So the Noahic covenant is never rescinded. It never goes away. We are still called to put to death those who willfully and wantonly take the lives of others. God still puts a rainbow in the sky to remind us that he will never again drown the whole world. That's how one way we know it's a worldwide flood, is there's floods all the time. And if the rainbow is just to say we'd never flood, then God's a liar. He does flood things from time to time. It's going to be with fire, absolutely. The Abrahamic covenant is never rescinded. In fact, the New Testament authors go back all the time and say, look, here's the deal about Jesus, especially for us Gentiles, because we have no hope. We have no promises at all from God. We are not his people. We have received no mercy. The only way that we get into the blessings of God that God promised to Abraham millennia ago is through faith in Jesus. Because if you have faith in Jesus, you become a child of Abraham through faith. So actually, as Christians, what we want and the goal of our faith in Jesus is actually to get to the covenant blessings of Abraham. That's what makes Jesus so amazing, is all of the unconditional blessings that God promised to Abraham, we get in Jesus. They're ours. We're Israelites. Like, that's what the Bible calls us. True Israelites. Okay? So there's the Mosaic covenant that we see very clearly in the New Testament, is actually alive and active. If you read Romans chapter 6, a lot of people think that the Mosaic covenant is gone and has died. The answer is no. The Mosaic covenant is absolutely alive and is absolutely deadly dangerous. If you read Romans chapter 6, what has happened is when we had faith in Jesus, we died. And we died to the demands of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant demands death for sin, and we died in Christ. And we've been risen again, and so now we can be united in a different covenant, the new covenant. So it's kind of an interesting play that he makes. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7, and I'll let you guys look all of these up. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7, and it promises, it's a promise from Yahweh to David that one of his sons from his flesh and blood will sit on his throne forever. And what we understand from that is that the Messiah is going to come from David. Now, if you read that, it's kind of weird because it seems like could be Solomon, could be this other person, because it says in there, like, when he sins, I will discipline him. And you're like, well, you know, Jesus didn't sin. But then it talks about an everlasting covenant. And you're like, well, but Solomon couldn't have had an everlasting dynasty. So, like, which is it? And I think it's a dual promise with a dual fulfillment. I think there's a sense in which God's talking about Solomon, and I think there's a sense in which he's talking about Jesus. So these are the covenants, and we see them all the time, and they're referred to all the time. So God will hold Israel accountable. Why aren't you keeping my covenant that I gave to Moses? And so you have to understand that some of this language is going on. When you read the Abrahamic narrative, you need to understand that this is what Paul is talking about in Genesis chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 4 of having faith in Jesus makes us children of Abraham. We're being put into the larger biblical storyline of what's going on, and these covenants are what kind of help us understand that. Let's see. Let me just read this little piece, because I think this is helpful. Again, I really appreciate, a lot of times in the dispensational versus covenantal theology debate, like people talk past each other and people don't represent each other well. No. And it gets really annoying, actually. And I have to say, although I'm not sure it's 100% right, I think in good faith, Jesse Johnson did a really good job of summarizing a view he fundamentally disagrees with. So I want to tip my hat to that. Just a little side note. If we're having an argument with somebody, we should really do our due diligence to understand where they're coming from and to represent them well. So he says, each covenant in time is an expansion or progression of the covenant of grace. So that's what a covenant theologian would say is that all of these covenants are just an outward expression of the covenant of grace as the object of saving faith is more clearly revealed. So I agree with the second half. We'll just keep going. Meanwhile, the covenant of works is operating in the background, reminding us of the impossibility of approaching God by our own effort. So a lot of times you'll hear people who hold to covenant theology, they'll talk about, well, this is law and this is gospel. There's sort of these two guiding things that we live our lives by. I see why they get that. I'm just not sure that that's the storyline. One thing about covenant theology, and this is really the biggest issue that I have, is a lot of times they will just talk about the covenant rather than the covenants, plural. I think God has made a series of covenants. Some he's now set aside. Others are still in full force. But I don't think it's responsible to say that they are all the same covenant. So that's the problem that I have. So especially when you read Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God says, I will make for you a new covenant that is different than the covenants I made with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So I don't hold to what's called a mono-covenantal view. I don't see that. Most of our Presbyterian theologians... And I know they do, and I'm not saying I'm smarter than the 1689 guys or the Westminster guys.
There is a progression of it, but it is that one covenant of grace is being revealed to different administrations, different covenants through redemptive history.
So Chuck's point is that it's the, when they talk about the mono covenant, it's the covenant of grace that they're talking about, that these other ones flow out of. And I guess that framing is probably what I would personally take issue with. So I believe there's a covenant of grace, and I agree that it's looking forward to Jesus. I'm not sure that they're all flowing out of necessarily that one. So in my view, what ends up happening is if they're all flowing out of the covenant of grace, then why are some set aside and some still in force? And I know that that gets into a deeper theological issue. So that's the one issue that I have with them. I'm pretty close to my covenantal theology brothers. I just wouldn't refer to Old Testament covenants as being the covenant. That's all. That would be the exception that I take. Okay, so second paragraph here. In CT, covenant theology, the overarching story is the progression of revelation toward Jesus. I totally believe that. Who fulfills all covenantal promises? I believe that. The church stands in the long line of faithful people who have been recipients through faith of the covenant of grace, and thus the church is rightly identified as believing Israel. Okay? Again, I would quibble with some of that language. But that's what covenant theology would teach. Okay? So, all that to say, we've got our timeline that we started out with. It's helpful to know your timeline, but it's also helpful to understand the covenants that God is talking about. Remember I mentioned last time progressive revelation. When Abraham, or when God was giving the promise to Adam and to Eve of this one who would come and crush the serpent, he didn't have Abraham's promise in mind. He didn't have the Mosaic covenant in mind. He didn't have a promise of a new covenant after that. That wasn't part of the deal then. So that later generations had more covenantal understanding of what was going on, to the point where in the New Testament, it talks about how, Second Peter, that even the prophets could look into their own writings and go, oh, this is pointing to something greater than me. This is really going somewhere. So they understood the flow of redemptive history as well. Any other questions about covenants or timelines? Yes?
So just to work on
Yeah.
In covenant theology, it is not that the church replaces Israel, but that the church, you could say, is now understood as believing Israel and believing Gentiles in one unified body, the church.
I would quibble a little bit with that, but so what we see, here's what we see in the Old Covenant, is that God makes his promises to Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, so we're just going to call that Israel. In Israel, you have all of the physical offspring, and then you have the believers, okay? And God makes the covenant with the whole pack, okay? But he knows that there's what he would call in Romans, like a true Israel within Israel. So Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 10 where Elijah's like, I'm the only one that's left. And God's like, no, I've kept for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, which if you think about it, is a really, really small percentage. I mean, out of the millions of people who are alive by that point, 7,000 ain't much. That's like Deer Park out of Washington State. I mean, it's really small. Okay. And so he says, I have kept them. They're mine. Those are the true ones. And that's the deal. So then when you come into the New Testament, instead of it being like, you know, what's that? Concentric circle? Not concentric, but, you know, smaller, whatever. Venn diagram. Maths were not my thing, okay? So instead of it being a small circle instead of a big circle, in the New Covenant, the believers are the entire circle. Everybody redeemed is in that circle. And in that circle is believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And that group is referred to as the circumcision. It's referred to as Israel. We are called Jews. We are called true Jews. I mean, so, yeah, you are. I mean, Peter goes so far to say of Gentile people in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Four descriptors. And if you go look up each one of those were all given to Israel. So he goes, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And people go, oh, but he's talking to Jews. That's who he's talking about. That's who he's referring to. No, Peter goes on and he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That fundamentally can't be true with Israel. It has to be talking to the Gentiles. So once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. He's talking to Gentile Christians is exactly who he's talking about. And then he says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, can't be talking about Jews because they had received mercy. So now who are we? We are the people of God. And you look in, goodness gracious, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 2. I mean, we've inherited the promises, the covenants. So yeah, I think when our dispensational friends use the phrase replacement theology, that's like a four-letter word. It's a naughty word, right? Of what the Bible teaches and what Christians have historically believed. And the idea in their mind is that somehow what we're doing is saying that Jews have no more role in salvation history. And I would say, well, of course they do. Like, even Paul goes, I'm a Jew. Like, I've got a role here. So, yes, they do, but it's only in as much as they believe in Jesus. You know, so anytime we look at, getting off on a little tangent here. Anytime we look at all the stuff that's going on in Israel right now, and people are like, oh, you know, things are unfolding and these are God's people. Listen, they're not God's people if they don't believe in Jesus. They're just not. And I think one of the most surprising things when we were in Israel was our tour guide was like, you know, most American Christians identify with unbelieving Jews rather than believing Palestinians and rather than believing Jews. Like, we think about, like, all the time, like, oh, the Jews good, Palestinians bad. He's like, there's actually more believing Palestinians, and I'm not talking about the war, I'm not getting into all that, okay? But there are. We have brothers over there. We have Muslim, well, not Muslim, but Arab brothers. Our tour guide was an Arab guy. He was an Arab He was an Arab Palestinian Baptist. I mean, put that all together. Taking us on a tour through Israel. So we have to... Super smart guy. So we have to be really careful. Like, who is our kin, right? I mean, Peter says you are a chosen race. That's interesting. That's interesting. All Christians, black, brown, white, whoever, like, we're a race together, an ethnos together. That's who we are. That's who we actually identify with. And again, I'm not trying to make political statements about what's going on over there. I think what we need to understand is that we really are one. We are true Israel. We are the circumcision. So
grafted in.
Grafted in. Yep, absolutely. To those promises. Yep, absolutely. Good question. Anything else, you guys? Yes.
As we read our Old Testament, we can see moments in history where God is inclusive of the outside, the Gentiles, the foreigners.
Rahab, Ruth.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
In this, you're not my people.
Yeah.
And that's what's fascinating to see that those little Easter eggs through the Old Testament of God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and it's just beautiful. We just read Ruth like last week, and you know, Ruth is saying to Naomi, like, your God will be my God and your people my people. She's like grafting herself in. She's like, I'm in. She's not like, well, I'm gonna worship Chemosh while I'm over here. She's like, no, I'm abandoning all of that to come into the covenant people. So it's really beautiful. Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah. And she, even when she goes to propose marriage to him, she uses covenantal language, spread your wings over me. Like, what's that talking about? Well, that's God's work of protecting his people. And so, anyway, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the history of the world that we have in the first covenant, and thank you also for these covenants that we by your grace, get to take part in. It's just great and it's good. Help us to understand them and rejoice in them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.